Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for all that you have done for us, for the privilege of coming into this house of worship this morning. And Lord, we know that as we spend this time together, your presence would be felt here with each and every one. So be with us now as we spend this brief time together. We ask and pray these things in thy precious name. Amen. Amen. It was in the year 1528, during a time of major upheaval for the Christian Church in Western Europe, that the German reformer Martin Luther penned the following words, and I want you to listen very carefully to what he had to say. He said, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She's a mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men or more often overwhelm them. Whether you wish to comfort the sad, to subdue frivolity, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? What more effective means than music could you find?" You know, Luther also recognised that there were very few better alternatives for fixing the Word of God in the memory than repeating them in song. And I'd like to thank you for that children's story this morning. You know, it's also of interest to note that the only two religions throughout history that seem to have embraced singing as a part of worship are believed to be Judaism and Christianity. When the great American agnostic Robert Ingersoll died in 1899, his funeral notice stated, "There will be no singing." It would almost seem that atheism has nothing to sing about. Ingersoll, during his life, popularised the higher criticism of the Bible, as well as a humanistic philosophy and a scientific rationalism. You know, it was the psalm singing of the Christian martyrs, going to their deaths in the Roman arena, that alerted the Roman Empire to the fact that a new and revolutionary force was coming into being. In 112 AD, Pliny the Younger, who was governor of the Roman province of Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan asking for advice on how to handle these Christians. And in his letter to the emperor, he told of their rapid growth and how they sang hymns to their leader, Christ. You know, many being burnt at the stake for their newfound beliefs used singing to witness and provide comfort in their last moments of life. And it was this spirit of confidence and joy expressed by the early Christians that greatly influenced the unbelieving world and was to see the gospel spread rapidly in its first 100 years. And these scenes, we are told, will be repeated again in that final conflict before Jesus comes again. 400 years before the birth of Christ, two of the great Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, believed that the influence of music was so strong it could reach into the very inward places of the soul and into the character of its listeners. You know, if this is all true, then it shouldn't be surprising to find that music had its origins in heaven, and that God, the originator of all creative works, should use it as an essential part of his worship. Before sin entered the universe, you could just imagine around the throne of God the angels, with Lucifer as their conductor, singing their majestic anthems, the words never ceasing to thrill the participants. It would seem that they never tired of hearing them, and each performance seemed to surpass that of the last. And in this heavenly place of light and movement, of song and of mystery, the angelic beings are drawn together by an irresistible force of love that emanates from the very presence of God. You just imagine in your mind's eye what that scene would have been like. You know, we are told in the book of Job, chapter 38 and verses 4 to 7, that when this world was being created, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this joyful response from the angelic beings in heaven at that time would happen again when Jesus Christ was born. And we are told that these anthems of praise will take place again when the earth is made new. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, as we study the scriptures, we find that many of the recorded events of human history have been linked with song. And to help us understand its impact more fully, I'd like to take you right back to the beginning of time. And while our knowledge of life and the days before the flood is limited, we do know that music had its place in the culture of these ancient peoples. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21, we read of Jubal, a son of Lamech and descendant of Cain, who was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ, instruments that involved string and those involving reeds or pipes. And those who accept the Bible's story and understand that the people of that antediluvian world were greater in stature and intellect than those now living would have no difficulty in accepting that God himself was man's first instructor in the art of music. For nearly 1,000 years, Adam lived among men. And during that period, he not only treasured carefully what God had revealed to him, but he repeated it to succeeding generations. And the passing of this oral history and knowledge could only take place successfully because of the length of life that God had given to those who had lived before the flood. You know, as noted by author Ellen White, there perished in the flood greater inventions of art and human skill than the world knows of today. The arts destroyed, she says, were more than the boasted arts of today. Let's come down further in time to the exodus of the Israelite slaves from the great civilization of Egypt. You know, singing was to become a major part of the Hebrew faith, commencing as far back as the time of Moses. If you could just imagine for a moment that vast, helpless throng of slaves, unused to war, with their women, their children, and their cattle, moving towards the Red Sea with the mighty armies of Egypt coming from behind, you could understand the peril they were in and the fear that they were going to experience. Israel was now to learn the truth of Moses' words expressed in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 and verse 14, where he says, "The Lord will fight for you. There's no need for you to do anything. The Lord will fight for you. There's no need for you to do anything." And the opening of that path through the sea and the fact that their enemies were totally destroyed was to bring overwhelming relief and a sense of gratitude and praise to the God of heaven, who alone was responsible for their deliverance. Their emotional response was now to be expressed in a triumphant song of thanksgiving. It was first led by Moses under the Spirit of God, and then taken up by his sister Miriam and the Israelite women. And this song of Moses was a song of victory and a song of deliverance. And let me tell you, if ever a victory deserved to be recorded for posterity, this one surely does. The song of Moses was to provide for the church of God down through the ages a pattern of praise in all of its struggles with the powers of darkness. This song was to be one of the earliest and one of the most heavenly and magnificent anthems ever known to man. This song was to make such an impression on the Hebrew people that it was forever etched into their memories. And consequently, its theme was to be echoed by the prophets and singers of Israel down through their history as a people. And we are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, that this song, along with the song of the Lamb, will be sung again at the end of time. It'll be sung by the heroes of faith standing upon the sea of glass, those who have gained the ultimate and final victory over the forces of evil. I want you to listen to the words of Revelation chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, this song commemorating God's victory over the forces of evil reinforces again that there are few means more effective for fixing God's word in the memory than repeating them in song. It's one of the most effective means of impressing the heart with spiritual truth. You know, when one recognises that music was made to serve a holy purpose, to lift the thoughts to that which is pure and noble and elevating, and to awaken in the soul devotion and gratitude to God, it contrasts greatly with those forms of music that tend to exalt self and lead to moral depravity. You know, the use of music for a holy purpose was no better illustrated than during the time of David. King David was the greatest national figure in Israel after Moses and a great songwriter. He was one of the first to organise schools of music and was responsible for writing many of the psalms that were used at this time. The Hebrews during this period apparently had some form of music for every important occasion, and it was to be David who led out in the development of that music for their worship. And this was to involve choirs and orchestras as a regular part of the worship program. In 1 Chronicles 23:5, it says, 4,000 praised the Lord with their instruments, which I made or provided, said David. And consequently, it's very natural today that when we think of worship, music, and the Psalms, we think of King David. You know, the function of sacred music in ancient times could be summed up in the words of Psalms 150. You listen to what it says. Praise who? Praise ye the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, the book we call the Psalms could be considered Israel's special hymn book, authored and inspired by the God of heaven, God's special book. In fact, it's often been called by many commentators as the hymn book of the ages. You know, in the early days of Protestantism, the Psalms formed the mainstay of congregational singing. And Luther referred to the book of Psalms as a little Bible because he recognised that Jesus quoted from this book more than any other in the sacred scriptures. He also wrote that the Lord could often be heard singing the beautiful songs he'd inspired its authors to write. And he died with the words of Psalms 22 on his lips. You know it. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the apostles frequently used the Psalms to support their preaching of Jesus because some of the greatest messianic prophecies are found there. Reformers such as Luther and Calvin prized the book of Psalms, especially in times of distress and times of trouble. And it's here that we find comfort for the lonely and the brokenhearted and the encouragement for the troubled and the oppressed. You know, these songs that have come from personal experience of fellow human beings present to us all those model prayers that are able to meet every felt need and every experience of the human heart. They not only teach us how to praise God, but also reveal divine principles of true worship. You know, God is revealed in a special way in the Psalms. Nowhere else does the Bible more majestically and gloriously set forth Israel's Yahweh as the Lord of creation and the Lord of history. Where else are we frequently reminded of that great covenant-keeping God, his faithfulness, his mercy, his loving kindness, his justice, and his equity? You know, the Psalms not only serve as an interpreter of Israel's worship, their sacrificial system, their sanctuary, and their liturgy, but also virtually touch on every major Christian doctrine. In a unique way, the Psalms reveal the issues of the great controversy between good and evil and the final outcome, the eventual triumph of Christ over his enemies. And consequently, as a church, we should find much needed messages of warning and instruction, as well as rich promises of consolation and hope that will help us through the times that are going to lie ahead. You know, music in the earliest Christian communities were known to involve psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but they were mostly unaccompanied by musical instruments, especially during times of persecution. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 to 20 tells us to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul in these verses was appealing to the church to develop real Christian fellowship through the use of hymns and songs, recognizing the difference between the two. You know, generally hymns are attributed to God and may involve praise, prayer, or deep devotion, while gospel songs, which we all enjoy, are often addressed to our fellow man. Gospel songs tend to express the Christian's own experiences or feelings about God and the Christian life. The place of the Psalms in worship during this period of the early church was to become an inspiration to all those who assembled there, and their praise and hymns were eventually to be taken to their Gentile neighbours. You know, for the last 18 months to 2 years, we've not been allowed to sing. Dear friends, sing, and I've enjoyed it this morning. Have a song in your heart. You'll be amazed at the power to lift your spirits from the depths of discouragement and despair to reach those greater heights that God intended for each and every one of you. I'm reminded of an experience when I was principal of the Brisbane High School. I used to get there fairly early in the morning, and one of the other teachers wasn't too far behind me, but I could always knew he was there because I could hear him singing as he came round the veranda. But those days that he didn't sing, I knew there was a problem. You know, while the Christians of the early church had been singing the Old Testament psalms and hymns, they were now to add new hymns and gospel songs to express their victory in Christ. The Jehovah of the Jews was now being hailed by them as the Lord of all nations. Unfortunately, with the changes that were to take place in the church over the next 1,000 years, congregational singing practically ceased, with the only singing being carried out by the organised choirs of the monks. If you know your history, you need to go back and look at it. Look at it carefully. This situation continued with the medieval church until the beginning of the 15th century, when Johannes Huss of Bohemia, a musician as well as a great preacher, wrote hymns for his people. And this was one of the factors that eventually led to his martyrdom in 1415. A century later, Martin Luther, with his enlightened colleagues, changed the whole pattern of worship in Europe. His famous hymn that you sang this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is based on Psalms 46 and became the watchword of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity of visiting the Bunhill Fields Cemetery, a former dissenter's burial ground of 4 acres in the southern part of the London borough of Islington. And this cemetery is the last survivor of London's once numerous, small, unconsecrated burial grounds found outside the normal churchyard so common to that age. If you look at many of the older churches around here in Australia, where are the graves? They're around the church. You know the reason for that? They wanted to be buried in consecrated ground because the belief was that if you weren't, you missed out on the kingdom of God. It was very important. This is an unconsecrated burial ground where dissenters from the Church of England were allowed to be buried. And so we have here the name Bunhill is believed to be derived from a corruption of the word bone hill, since the site was originally used as a repository for bones before 1549, when more than 1,000 cartloads were removed from the charnel house in St Paul's Churchyard, not far distant. In this historic cemetery are buried such notable nonconformists as John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress and Daniel Defoe, known for his writing of the classic book Robinson Crusoe. However, there are 2 graves that we visited where the lives of those whose names have been recorded had directly and indirectly a major influence on the development of modern hymnody in church worship. Dr. Isaac Watts, who was born in England on July 17, 1674, and died in 1748 at the age of 74, wrote some of the most beautiful and best-loved hymns sung in the Christian church. Go through your hymn book. Have a look at them. He was often called the father of English hymnody. In 1719, after reading Psalms 96, 1-3, which says, O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth, Isaac Watts was inspired just to do that. He was one of the first hymn writers to paraphrase the Psalms into the common languages of the people and is said to have written a hymn for every psalm. Most church hymnals can currently contain a large selection of these beautiful compositions, one of which, based on Psalm 90, is considered one of his finest and the grandest in the whole realm of English hymns. It's hymn number 103 in your hymn book, and I want you to listen carefully to the words. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne still may we dwell secure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help, in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. Isaac Watts was born the eldest of 9 children. At this point in time, his father, a learned deacon and a dissenting congregational church person, was in prison for his nonconformist beliefs. And this loss of his father's liberty was repeated on many occasions throughout Isaac's young life. And during these periods, his faithful mother would take this little boy to the prison and, seated on a stone mounting block opposite her husband's cell, would feed her baby while conversing with his father. And out of the trying circumstances of his life, Isaac developed a beautiful Christian character and strong religious convictions. As a young boy, Isaac displayed literary genius, writing verses at a very early age. It is said that he had the most annoying habit of using rhymes in his everyday conversation. And one day he was scolded by his irritated father for this practice, and he cried out, O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make. You know, if there's one lesson to be learned from Dr. Watts's life, it is that our physical appearance need not, in fact must not, be permitted to affect our spiritual experience. Isaac has been described as small of stature, just 5 feet tall. He had a massive head, hooked nose, small piercing eyes, and a frail body. The story is told that when he was a young man, a beautiful young lady fell in love with him through reading his poetry. That's happened many times before. And when the two finally met, she was completely disillusioned. But with Watts, it was love at first sight. After refusing his proposal of marriage, she made a comment, probably with the best of intentions, by saying, "Mr. Watts, I only wish I could say I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel." And while Watts never married, they remained good friends for more than 30 years. Isaac's ambition, according to his own words, was as follows. "My design was not to exalt myself to the rank and glory of poets, but I was ambitious to be a servant to the churches and a helper to the joy of the meanest Christian." His call to sing a new song was to find fruit in the 500 beautiful hymns he left as a legacy to the Christian church. The other grave in the Bunhill Fields Cemetery is, that is of particular note, does not belong to a hymn writer, but is the mother of two of the most prominent during the 18th century. Her love and faithfulness to her children resulted in John and Charles Wesley becoming involved in the great evangelical revival of this period, a movement that was characterised by an outburst of song. Those great doctrines of free grace and universal atonement that were being emphasised during this time called for new songs of faith and of hope and of love. Charles Wesley, the poet of the movement, wrote more than 6,500 hymns, many of which emphasised the mercy and the judgment of God. Wesley seemed to cover the whole message of the Bible in his hymns, many of which were based on the Psalms. "Jesus, lover of my soul," is generally considered his finest contribution. "Jesus, lover of my soul." And this hymn reinforces the fact that God loves you and he wants you in the kingdom. "Jesus, lover of my soul." John Wesley's contribution to hymnody was the editing, organising and publishing of his brother's 6,500 hymns, while contributing around about 27 of his own original works. You know, the importance of the work of his mother and the influence of his father can never be underestimated in the flowering of the lives of these two young boys. John Wesley, who was buried in the chapel he founded just across from this cemetery, placed this stone over his mother's grave. It says here, "Here lies the body of Mrs. Susanna Wesley, the widow of the Reverend Samuel Wesley, Master of Arts, later Rector of Epworth in Lincolnshire, who died July 23, 1742, aged 73 years. She was the youngest daughter of the Reverend Samuel Annesley, Doctor of Divinity, ejected by the Act of Uniformity, and you have to know your history with this, from the Rectory of St Giles, Cripplegate, August 24, 1662. She was the mother of 19 children, of whom the most eminent were the Reverends John and Charles Wesley, the former of whom was under God the founder of the Societies of the People, called Methodists. Now, John Wesley was claiming a place in the kingdom for his mother. As we see in the final words that are written on the headstone, "In sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies, a Christian here her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown." Let us never forget the important influence of godly parents, and particularly that of a Christian mother. You know, singing should not be just reserved for those days when everything seems to be going right. And Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, And then he says, rejoice ye in that day. Rejoice ye in that day. Let me tell you, the power of music to lift the human spirit is difficult to comprehend. Out of the brutality of the Second World War comes a story that pays tribute to the human will to live and a testament to music's lasting power to heal and uplift. The scene for this dramatic story is set in a Japanese concentration camp for Dutch and English-speaking women on an island in the Pacific region. Most of the women were survivors of a Japanese bombing attack on the ship Weimar Brook, which was being used to evacuate women from Singapore to Australia. The ship was crammed with women of all backgrounds, including a large number of Australian nurses, along with English and American civilians. After the sinking of the ship, the waterlogged and weary survivors were to spend the next 3.5 years in a prison camp on the Japanese-occupied island of Sumatra. Thinking that the worst of their ordeal was over, they were to discover that their time in the prison camp was to become their harshest test of survival. In the camp were Dutch women from the East Indies, English women from Singapore and Malaya, Protestant missionaries and Catholic nuns, and others who were as diverse in nationality, race and social status. And over the course of their 3.5 year internment in this very brutal prison camp, they fight to survive and not to lose hope, and the means that the prisoners devise to lift their spirits is unique. This was to see the formation of a vocal orchestra, a chorus that was not only to enthrall and astound audiences of fellow prisoners, but was to captivate their Japanese guards as they performed hummed renditions of the work of Mozart, Dvorak, and Holst. Margaret Driber, who was a missionary prior to her capture, and Nora Chambers were the two women prisoners responsible for developing this musical phenomena. It took place in the midst of a wasteland of physical deprivation and emotional suppression. It came into being after September 1943, when the women were shifted to the thatched atapi huts of what had been the men's camp in Palembang. The orchestra's success was to depend on Driver's amazing memory for music. With little more than prompting by those able to hum a few missing sections, she painstakingly wrote down the music to at least 30 classical orchestral pieces. Nora Chambers, who had been trained at the Royal Academy in London, copied the scores, and after combining their skills, Driver and Chambers arranged them for voices. The women did not imitate instruments, but by humming on selected consonants and singing sounds rather than words, they created their own unique art. Driver and Chambers combined other qualities to persuade and inspire 40 women to train for long hours and then perform at such a level that they could momentarily liberate themselves and their listeners from the squalid and depressing life of the camp surrounding them. You know, it provided hope where hope was not to be found, and is a testament to the lasting power of music to uplift and to heal. It tended to confirm Luther's statement that we read at the very beginning, where he says, next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She's a mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men or more often overwhelm them. Whether you wish to comfort the sad, to subdue frivolity, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? You know, God knew this power and the need of music in our lives. And I believe that it was this in mind that he provided for the church in all the ages, the book of Psalms, Israel's special hymn book, because in these sacred poems, we hear the cry, not only of the Hebrew, but of universal man, ascending to God for help, and we see the hand of omnipotence reaching down to bring us relief. You know, the importance and influence of the Psalms in the evolution of music in the Christian church cannot be easily measured. The true author influencing the writers of these powerful messages of song has enabled the Christian church to bring to memory the many wonderful characteristics of God and his special plan of salvation for all of humankind. It has enabled feeble man to have words of encouragement and faith to help him endure his daily walk to the kingdom of God. The songs that were written under inspiration during the Hebrew period and later paraphrased by those in more modern times shows God revealing himself to each and every one of us. Israel's special hymn book was truly to become the hymn book of the ages. Well, God bless you. We're going to close our time together this morning by the use of hymn number 103, O God, Our Help. Remember, this was the one based on Psalms 90. Let's stand and enjoy this hymn as we sing it together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have been reminded again this morning of the words found in the book of Psalms and how important they are for us, for our own well-being, but also to put us on that narrow path that will one day lead us to your kingdom. Lord, we'd ask this morning that each person here will make those decisions or continue to make those decisions that will one day see us there. So be with us now as we leave this time together and as we go forward into the remaining day and the week ahead, that our lives may represent you aright as we come in contact with those around us. And we ask and pray these things in thy precious name this morning. Amen.